Life sometimes seems like one problem right after another. A teenager has to face a mean mother, a fickle friend, or a tough teacher. A wife wrestles with the baby, the budget, and the bulges. A father fights traffic on the way to work, on the way back, tension at work, then he gets home, sometimes finds tears. Singles struggle with loneliness, and some lady who thinks she is Cupid. Old age is not necessarily the golden age. Parts of the human body are like parts of a car that wear and need repair or replacement. Among the aches and pains of the body are the griefs of the soul brought on by kids and grandkids. From the cradle to the coffin, life is like one problem right after another. So let me ask you a question. How do you handle problems? Some problems are relatively simple. Some can get very complex in a hurry. How do you handle them? I think most people do one of the following. One thing they do is go to work. That's the American spirit. We simply roll up our sleeves and go to work. The tire is flat, you go to the trunk, get out the jack, jack up the car, take off the wheel, put on the other wheel, or you call AAA. You need a job? You knock on a door, you pound the pavement, you fill out applications. Sometimes that works. Sometimes work works in solving a problem. But frankly, I know of situations where sometimes that can make it worse. So I think there are people who try one of those situations and then they come up with something else. Maybe it could be called the American pastime. They complain. Things don't suit you, you just criticize. You gripe and grumble about your wages at work, the sermon on Sunday, the trash on TV, or the waste in Washington. But you know, as you've discovered, that doesn't even so much as put a dent in the problem. You feel better afterwards, unless, of course, it becomes the habit of your life. Then your griping has such a grip on you, you become negative. Another thing people do is they just forget the problem. Some difficulties are so difficult, they just try to forget it. They learn that work won't do, griping doesn't do any good, so they do nothing. They grin and bear it. I am personally amazed at how people adjust to worse and worse situations in their life. Their tolerance for it simply amazes me. By the way, some problems are like tooth decay. If you do nothing, it gets worse. An increasingly popular way to handle a problem is to run away. Teenagers do that literally. Adults do it psychologically. They run to an affair or drugs. They turn to drinking and saying, "I don't have a problem," when they are stone drunk. The problem with this is that if you start it, it sets up other problems in your life. You don't solve it. You develop a habit of just running to the bottle or running away. I had a conversation once with a girl in Minnesota who informed me that things were so bad at home she was going to run away. So I asked her, "And where are you going to go?" And she informed me that was simple, California. So I asked, "And what will you do there?" She suggested she would probably find a job. And then I said, "And when things don't go your way, you will quit. And when you get married and things don't go your way, you will get a divorce. You once start running from problems and you will spend the rest of your life running." So which one of these ways do you use? Maybe I should ask the most, because all of us probably one way or another have used all of these and more. And we've discovered they don't solve the problem. So let me ask a very simple question. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what should you do? And the answer to that is obvious, isn't it? You should take it to the Lord, right? So let me ask another question. If you take your problem to the Lord, a difficult problem, a problem you have found impossible to solve, what will He do with it? What I want to do today is speak about how to handle those very difficult, thorny problems in our lives. More specifically, what happens when we take them to the Lord? There's a passage of Scripture that answers that. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So may I invite your attention to what Paul had to say at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. Verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet I myself will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what it seems to me to be or hear from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." To understand what's going on in this passage, we need to begin with the problem Paul presents to us. He talks about knowing somebody who had visions and revelations and even went to the third heaven. Most expositors are confident he's talking about himself. But he's clearly talking about that kind of thing about himself when he gets to verse 7. For he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." The problem is simply this: God gave Paul revelations like nobody else in his day. That could very easily have led to pride. So, Paul is saying in this passage, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And the idea is simply that to prevent me from being proud, he gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now the question is, what's the thorn? The word thorn actually means a stake, a thorn, a splinter, or anything with a sharp point. The word flesh can either refer to your physical flesh, or the word flesh is used in the New Testament of your sinful nature. Now putting all of that together, Bible teachers have come up with 3 possible explanations. The first is that Paul is talking about something physical. The thorn in the flesh is something painful in his physical body. Now, once they decide that, they start guessing as to what that thorn might be. Some say it's an earache, and others say it's a headache. Some say it's eye trouble. Some say it's epilepsy or a reoccurring fever. And on the suggestions go. But be that as it may, the idea is that it's some kind of a physical problem. The second suggestion is that flesh is your Adamic nature, your sinful nature, and that the thorn in the flesh is some kind of a temptation. Now, from a biblical point of view, that just does not make a lot of sense. Matter of fact, John Calvin called that interpretation ridiculous, and I agree with him. The other possibility is that it's some kind of a figure of speech, so that the thorn is not literal, but it's painful like a thorn, and so it's something like persecution or opposition, as he goes on to mention in the rest of the passage. Most commentators conclude that it's physical. And I, after looking at all the possibilities and the arguments pro and con, agree with that. One of the things that convinces me and many others of that is that in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul says something about, you would have plucked out your eyes for me, indicating that he had some kind of physical problem with his eyes. And given who he was and what he was doing, that would have been a very painful problem. So, in the final analysis, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but a physical, painful problem is as good a guess as any. Paul's point in this passage is God permitted Satan to buffet him like God permitted Satan to afflict Job. Satan then's bad actions was God's good purpose. God allowed Satan to buffet Paul to prevent pride. The word buffet means to strike with the fist. So whatever is going on here, it was painful. Now that's the problem. What did Paul do about it? This is a difficult problem. We could easily call it a painful problem. Obviously, some kind of a problem Paul couldn't solve. Forgive me if I call it a thorny problem. Now, the question is, what did he do? Look at the text. Verse 8. Concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. All right, here's the first answer to my original question. If you give your impossible problem to God, what will he do with it? One possibility is he will supernaturally remove it. Paul seems to be suggesting that he came to the Lord and he said, Lord, I got a thorn and you got tweezers. Pull it out. He waited and God did nothing. So he prayed a second time. Lord, it's me again. Just reminding you, I got this thorn. How about taking it out? Clearly, Paul thought that was a possibility, that God would supernaturally solve his problem. And he prayed a third time. Now, we'll get to what happened next in a minute, but let me just pause and suggest God sometimes supernaturally solves problems. If you just read the Bible, it bounces off the page. Moses was instructed by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did that. He got to the Red Sea. Pharaoh, who had decided to let him go, changed his mind and sent his army after them. And Moses found himself between the rock and the hard place. Only the rock was the river, and the hard place was the army coming after him. And at that point, to compound an already difficult situation, the people began to murmur and say, "Oh, you just brought us out here so we could perish in the wilderness. We were better off in Egypt. What are you doing?" You have to be a leader of people to appreciate that. But that's what happened to Moses. One of the most interesting verses in that whole thing to me is Moses said, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord." It's translated, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," but the idea is deliverance. And sure enough, you know the story. God parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel were able to make it across dry shod. And as the army pursued them, they drowned in the enclosing water. But the point is, God supernaturally solved that problem. Or take the case when 5,000 people, not counting the women and children, showed up to hear Jesus speak. And he spoke past dinner time. That has always been a comfort to me. And so the apostles go to him and say, "Look, we got a problem. These people have been out here all day and they're hungry. And there's no McDonald's nearby." So Jesus took a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000, probably more accurately 10,000 or more people. And if that isn't enough, he had 12 basketfuls left over. And many a preacher has suggested that was one for each apostle to remember them. God supernaturally solves problems. So that's one of the things God does. One other biblical illustration. Peter found himself in jail, and the people go to pray. They pray that the Lord would do something. And the Lord sends an angel who knocks down the gate. And then there's another fascinating verse in the Bible. You know what the angel says to Peter? This is real interesting. He knocks down the gate. Peter can walk out, a free man, and the angel says to him, "Put on your shoes." God did for Peter what Peter couldn't do for himself, but God would not do for Peter what he could do for himself. Put on your own shoes and follow me. But again, the point is, God supernaturally solved that problem. You've heard me talk about the fact that many years ago, when I first got out of seminary, I was the speaker at a camp up in Canada. Now, the whole idea behind a youth camp is that you do things outdoors, right? The enemy of camp is rain. So I remember clearly it raining. Now that's not a big problem if you've planned right, because you've got a contingency plan for doing activities inside. So we went inside, no problem. Then it rained a second day. Now, this is getting to be more challenging. And then it rained a third day. And I remember thinking, we now are in deep soup. If this problem doesn't get solved, it's going to wreck the week and our impact on these kids. So we called a prayer meeting. And we said, "Lord, it's real simple. We like rain, but it's killing your work. Now you got to do something." Contrary to what the weatherman said, the weather cleared up. How do you explain that? A bunch of people were at a little camp praying for dry weather. That's how you explain it. Now, I need to put a little caveat in here. I've had that experience in my lifetime over and over and over again in a number of different areas. I have seen God work. But I need to tell you, there were times when we prayed that it wouldn't rain and it kept raining. It doesn't always work. As a matter of fact, as a fellow said to me, that's why you have to have doctrine. That's why you got to know the Bible. Because if your experience is solely experience-based, you're going to be, well, you'll crash and burn spiritually.
Yes, that's right.
And that's why you have to know the Word of God. But be all that as it may, the point is, one of the things God may do is supernaturally take the problem away from you. Well, in this case, that didn't happen. Paul says, I took it to the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And the Lord apparently said no. Well, if that's the case, what did he have in mind? Look again at the scripture in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. God said, I'm not going to take the problem away. I'm going to give you my strength in your weakness. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated weakness literally means without strength. And the idea is, God is saying, when you are without strength, I'm going to give you my strength. That's the idea here. So the second thing God does is not take away the problem. He gives you grace and strength to endure the problem. In Paul's case, the greater purpose was to teach Paul about God's grace and that his strength is sufficient, and at the same time to keep him from pride. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, God's grace is sufficient to make your trouble useful to you, to enable you to triumph over it and to bring you out of it and 10,000 other problems like it. Someone else has said, for those who patiently and humbly rest upon God's grace, no aim is too high, no task is too great, no sin is too strong, no trial is too hard. God's grace is sufficient. So, here's what's going on. God leaves the problem and gives you the power to overcome it. I can't think of a greater lesson that we could learn. I've had to learn it over and over again. Maybe one of the first times I got it in spades. As you know, I traveled a great deal as a speaker. And once in those traveling days, I was invited to speak at a church in a small town that had a college in the town. The week was brutal. I literally was working 15 to 18 hours a day talking to people as well as preaching every night. After about 4 or 5 days of that, I was exhausted. I was exhausted physically and a little worn out emotionally, a little drained spiritually. I eagerly looked forward to that last night because I knew I could sleep in the next morning. Well, the last night came. The pastor and I counseled a couple to 2 a.m. in the morning. By this time, I was totally gone. There was nothing left. I collapsed in the car and I said to my friend, boy, am I glad that's over. I'm going to sleep till noon. And the pastor calmly said to me, you can't do that. And I said, what do you mean I can't do that? He said, well, I don't think I told you, but you have 3 appointments at the college tomorrow starting at 8 o'clock. I thought he was kidding. I said, you got to be kidding me. Who have I got to talk to at 8 o'clock at the university? And he says, well, I there's one atheist, and you need to talk him out of his atheism. And the chaplain wants you to talk to a fellow who believes that you got to be baptized to be saved, and he wants you to talk him out of it. I have to tell you, I collapsed in bed that night and woke up the next morning angry. Lord, it's too much. Now look, you've given me a great constitution physically, but this week is just too much. I didn't have it. I just didn't have it. I didn't have it physically, mentally, spiritually. I was shot. So we got in the car. Wasn't a whole lot said between there and the university. But I prayed. I said, Lord, look, you need to solve this problem. Now, what I had in mind was that he would wipe the university off the map. That'd solve it. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. So we got out of the car, and I was still exhausted as we walked across the campus to my first appointment. I have no idea what happened next. I didn't have some kind of bolt of lightning hit me. All I know is that I went through that whole morning, and I had enough grace to be gracious and enough power to be patient. And I was stunned. And I got done and I thought, wow, that wasn't me. I didn't have any reserve at the bottom of the bucket to pull it up. That was the Lord. Amen. Now, folks, let me tell you, I've had that experience over and over and over again. God very often will just give you the grace to go through the problem. Now look at Paul's response to this. In the middle of verse 9, therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmity. What? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? What do you mean you're going to boast in your problem? Oh, you don't understand. Having had my experience with the grace of God, oh, this is wonderful. Because he said that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If having this problem means I get to experience the grace of God, and by the way, please note, in this passage, the grace of God is strength. The grace of God is power. I know the word means favor. The favor is you get the power of God to be gracious, to be patient, to be loving. So Paul says in verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Now I want you to notice a little progression here. In verse 9, he said, I would rather boast. In verse 10, he says, I take pleasure. Isn't that interesting? He actually delighted in this. The word translated pleasure means well-pleasing. It means good. This is a good thing. I like it. I'm going to count it as a pleasure. James says, count it as a joy. Paul said, I am going to take pleasure in this. I like it so much. Does that sound natural to you? No, not even. That's exactly right. Because you see, if you really, really get what this Christian life is all about, you understand it's not natural. It's supernatural. Now, I'm not talking about swinging from some chandelier or rolling in the aisle. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some miracle that some people claim they are seeing. That's a whole nother issue. I am talking about experiencing the grace of God, and you are a stronger person to do what God has told you to do as a result. That's what I'm talking about. And that God allows problems, impossible problems, insurmountable problems to come into our life and to stay there. He didn't take the problem away. To stay there so you can experience His grace. And if you ever taste that, you will actually get to the place where you glory and take pleasure in the problem because of the benefit of having God's grace, strength, and power. Not to mention the spiritual lessons you learn besides. Scott Peck wrote a very famous book called The Road Less Traveled. In it he said, and I quote, "Problems are the cutting edge that distinguishes between success and failure. Problems call forth our courage, our wisdom. Indeed, they create our courage and our wisdom. It is only because of problems that we grow mentally and spiritually. When we desire to encourage the growth of the human spirit, we challenge and encourage the human capacity to solve problems. Just as in school, we deliberately set problems for our children to solve. It is through the pain of confrontation and solving problems that we learn. As Benjamin Franklin said, those things that hurt instruct. It is for this reason that wise people learn not to dread, but actually to welcome problems and to actually welcome the path and pain of the problem." You got a problem? Maybe I should ask, who doesn't have a problem? Anybody here like that? You got a problem you can't solve? If you don't this week, wait till next week. Matter of fact, years ago, I came to the conclusion, please hear me, one of the most important things I'm going to say. God is not going to let you get to the place where you can do it without Him. Now, and I mean by that, do His will without Him. And I mean by that, I don't know what that takes in your case. I just know this. When you get to the place that you think you can handle everything in your life, you are one deceived turkey. That you don't understand what's going on. So here's the bottom line. If you take your thorny, difficult, impossible problem to the Lord, He will either remove it or He will give you the power to bear it. It is one of the two. If I were going to put all this in picture form, the picture I would put in your mind is this. I want you to imagine a man walking up a mountain with a pack on his back. The pack is heavy. The terrain is tough. The longer he walks, the heavier the burden. The more he thinks he's going to collapse any minute under the load. And at that moment, he begins to pray. And he says, God, please do something. I can't make it to the top of the mountain with this heavy load on my back. If that's the picture, here's the point. God will do one of two things. He will either take the pack off the back or give you a stronger back. And if you understand that, you understand what I'm trying to say today. When I was in seminary, I met a fellow named Bob Leitner. After graduation, Bob eventually became a faculty member at Dallas Seminary. One weekend, he went to preach in West Texas. As I recall, he had to go from one small town to another. And if you understand anything about West Texas, this happens all the time. A man in the church offered to fly him to that next town in his small plane. He agreed to go. The plane crashed. One man was killed, and Bob was severely injured. He had a compound skull fracture. His right eye was blown out. The floor of it was broken. He had a broken and slashed nose. His upper lip was cut through and extended into the upper nose and out of the middle nose. There was a broken jaw, multiple broken facial bones, a crushed right wrist, a dislocated thumb, cuts and bruises on the arms and body, plus potential hazard from all of these injuries. He ended up in the hospital in Waco, Texas. In the providence of God, I'd been invited to speak at a church in Amarillo, Texas, and heard that Bob was in the hospital. So having met him years before, I went to see him. Matter of fact, I was able to see him several times. During that week, they decided he was able to be transferred to a hospital in Dallas where he lived, and that he was going to fly commercially. Again, in the providence of God, he, his wife, and I ended up on the same flight. He had made arrangements for a friend to pick him up at the airport and drive him to the hospital. At the time, I did not live in Dallas, but I had made some arrangements to have a friend pick me up. I was going to spend the night at his house. We got to the airport, and Bob's friend was a no-show. My friend knew Bob. Matter of fact, he was a faculty member at the seminary. And he offered to drive Bob to the hospital. There was not a whole lot of other choices. So we climbed in the car and started to the hospital. Bob started talking about his problem. He began by saying that they were legion. He not only had multiple physical injuries, he had financial problems as well. For at the time, he was not sure that the insurance company would pay his hospital bill. As we slowly moved across the streets in Dallas, Texas, toward the hospital, Bob kept talking. And the more details he gave us, the more difficult the whole problem seemed. And at that point, my friend and Bob's friend, Haddon Robinson, a man I greatly respected, my mentor in seminary, said, "Well, Bob, praise God." I thought Haddon had lost his mind. I reacted negatively. And I remember thinking, how could you be so cruel as to say a thing like that? And before I could say anything, Haddon finished his sentence and he said, "Bob, praise the Lord. What an opportunity to see God work." Amen. Ah, I understand now. Every problem you will ever face, whether it be small or large, is an opportunity to see God work. That is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He knew God would do something. He would either deal with the problem or he would deal with Paul. He would either take away the problem or he would give him the grace to learn from the problem and the strength to endure it. By the way, Bob's fine. He healed up. But what I want you to remember is this. If you commit your problem to the Lord, He will do something. Either with the problem or with you. Let's pray. Father, we've sung about your grace today. We've read about your grace today. We've heard about your grace. Now, Father, may you grant us that grace, that we might be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God, that we might be the man and woman of God you want us to be, that we might learn to boast in the problem, to take pleasure in the problem for the simple reason we get to see you work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.